I'm sure you've heard the expression, actions speak louder than words. We're all familiar with that. Well, that's really the summary of what we have in chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Actions speak louder than words. Though this is the beginning of what is known as the upper room discourse or teaching, Jesus basically doesn't give any oral teaching. He basically gives an example, kind of a living parable. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So Jesus wanted to teach his disciples some important lessons so that he gave them this parable in action. I love that expression. I read that just today. This is a parable in action. He's not just telling a story, he's acting it out. And this is the famous story when Jesus got down on his hands and knees with a bucket of water and a towel, and he actually washed the disciples' feet. You're all heard of feet washing ceremonies. Well, this is not a foot washing ceremony. This is a parable in life. This is a lesson that Jesus wanted his disciples and us to learn as well. What did he want them to learn? He wanted them to learn to be humble, to be holy, and to be helpful or to be servants. Those are the three sections and the lessons that Jesus had in these first 17 verses. So he wanted to give them an object lesson that they would never forget, that would teach them to be humble, to be holy, and to be helpful. Now, why at this time in John's gospel did Jesus want to drive home these three important lessons? Let me explain. Number one, Jesus was with his disciples for the last time that he would be on earth. This is the evening before he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he will be crucified. So what we have in the next five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, are only a couple hours of Jesus alone in the upper room where he instituted the Lord's Supper and celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And then he would leave this upper room, he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would be arrested, then tried, and crucified. So this is a very holy moment when Jesus is alone with his disciples before the cross, when he would ultimately be crucified for the sins of the world. Chapters 1 to 12 are 3 years of public ministry. And then chapters 13 to 17 are one evening of private ministry. So we go from 3 years of public ministry to a couple of hours of private ministry where Jesus is teaching his disciples. And as I said, it's known as the upper room discourse. So we move from the signs of the Savior to the secrets of the Son of God. Now, some have called these chapters the most sacred in all of Scripture, and certainly I would concur. In John 17, we have the famous high priestly prayer of Jesus that ends the upper room discourse, and some have referred to it, rightfully so, as the Holy of Holies of Scripture. Tonight, we get Jesus washing the disciples' feet. In chapter 14, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe in also in me. My Father's house, many mansions. I go to prepare a place. I will come again and receive you to myself. And then in chapter 15, we get the famous teaching where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And then in chapter 16, we get some of the greatest teaching and understanding that Jesus ever gave on the person of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 17, as I mentioned, we have the great high priestly prayer where Jesus intercedes for his disciples, for those who would believe on his name, including us. So the material that's found in these chapters is exclusive only to John's gospel. And they go to the upper room. He doesn't talk about how they found the room and they set up the room. And he doesn't talk about taking the bread and instituting the Lord's Supper. Everything we read, chapters 13 to 17, is only found in the Gospel of John. It harmonizes with the other synoptic Gospels, but it's exclusive for the Gospel of the Son of God. Now, there are three lessons that Jesus wanted to convey. And the first, if you're taking notes, is covered in verses 1 to 5. He wanted to convey a lesson of humility. Actually, there are a bunch of lessons that he wanted them to learn, but I'm trying my best to limit it to these few primary lessons and not get bogged down in too much detail. So verses 1 to 5, he wanted them to be humble. Let's read it, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover," John says, "when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Now, a lot of New Testament scholars believe that that statement there at the end of verse 1 is the theme of these first 17, technically 20 verses, the idea that he loved his own and he loved them to the end. In the Greek, it would be translated to the uttermost. He loved them to the end of his earthly life and earthly ministry, and then he loved them eternally, which has the concept of the uttermost, and the same is true of us. And so everything we see unfolding in this whole section we covered tonight is motivated by Christ's love for his disciples and his love for us. Now it says in verse 2, "The supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose," verse 4, "from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Now, I want you to notice the focus on what Jesus knew. It's mentioned in verse 1 and verse 3, and then later on in this section. But notice in verse 1, "when Jesus knew that his hour had come." Notice verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands." So what we're reading about is based on knowledge that Jesus possessed. And in light of the knowledge he possessed and the love that he had for his disciples, he gets the towel and the basin, the water, and he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. Now, let's go back to verse 1 and 2, and let's notice he knew that his hour had come. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Now, the feast of the Passover is one of three annual feasts when every Jew had to go to Jerusalem. Passover was celebrating that exodus out of Egypt and the lamb that was slain, representing Jesus Christ, who was our Passover lamb. And by the way, to fulfill Bible prophecy, Jesus was crucified at Passover. And though he is the fulfillment of what those lambs in the Old Testament represented. We were in bondage to sin. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to free us from sin so that we could be released and set free. So we were slaves, then we were redeemed, and we were set free. And the picture is all seen prophetically in the Feast of Passover. So when Jesus knew, and here's the phrase, that his hour was come, what's that referring to? It's referring to his death by crucifixion. All the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus has been saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Now the hour has come. And God the Father had preordained the exact time in fulfillment of the prophecy fulfilled by the Passover in type and prediction. Jesus would die at the Passover. So he knew that his hour had come. And that, notice this, he would depart out of this world unto the Father. Later on, he says, "I came from the Father, from heaven, and I'm going back to heaven." So we see his hour had come, and he knew that. And then he knew that he would go back to the Father. And then he was motivated by his love, verse 1, "having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Now, I've already mentioned it, that phrase, "he loved them to the end," means that he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them eternally. So the focus is the love of Jesus. Now, what Jesus does in washing the disciples' feet is motivated by what he knew. He knew he was going to soon leave and go back to the Father. He knew that he had come from the Father, going back to the Father. He knew that he loved his disciples. And so he rises from supper, lays aside his garment, takes the towel, pours the water, washes the disciples' feet. But notice in verse 3, he also knew that all things were put into his hands or given to him or his power. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things unto his hands. This speaks of his absolute divine authority, that the Father had invested into Christ all power and all authority, given all things into his hands, and he also knew that he was come from God and he would go back to God. So we have his divine authority, we have his divine origin, he came from God, and we have his return, he would go back to God. So Jesus is unique. He came from heaven, he went back to heaven in a way that no one else has ever done. He came from the Father, he entered the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was God and man, lived a sinless life, died, buried, rose from the dead, and ascended back into heaven. Now, I want you to notice, because of his knowledge and love, Jesus took action. Love is a verb. You can't just say, I love you. You have to show, I love you. How much in a marriage it's important to not just say, I love you. It's important to say, I love you. But it's equally as important to show that I love you. Your actions speak louder than words. You go, Pastor Miller, did you have to throw that in there? Sorry. It's a challenge to me to not just say I love you, but to show that I love my wife. So Jesus puts his love into action, verse 4 and 5. And this is where the lesson comes in. He rose from supper. Now, it's interesting that it says in verse 2, and I didn't point it out, some of you may not have caught this, but it says, and supper being ended. John doesn't tell us what supper it was. It might have been just the Passover meal. Doesn't mean it was necessarily the Last Supper. But the phrase, supper being ended, and you can consult other translations if you want, but based on the grammar of that statement and the Greek statement, it actually means the idea of that during the supper. So Jesus got up during supper, and it's consistent with what we read in verse 4. He rose from supper. So it wasn't when the supper was over, it was in the middle of the meal. Now they were laying on what's called the dinner bed, and I think this is just awesome. They didn't sit up at a table like we do with chairs. The table was only about a foot or 2 feet off the ground, and it was in a horseshoe shape. And on the outside perimeter around that horseshoe, there would actually be a giant bed all the way around. And so the servant can come inside and serve everyone. But you could lay on the bed, and you would lay traditionally on your left side. You would reach over with your right hand. You would grab your food. And because you're laying down, you would roll over and you would just drop it in. Sweet. Why doesn't someone invent the Bible bed? I think that would be awesome. You ever had a huge meal and you just go, I got to go lay down? You're already laying down. You don't have to go anywhere. So they were in the middle of the supper, and Jesus climbs off the dinner bed, and he laid aside his garments. I'm going to go back over these points. Took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, in the setting of the custom of the time, they wore sandals. They didn't have shoes. They didn't have concrete. They didn't have asphalt. Everything was dirt. Now, try to imagine open sandals. Everything is dirt. So wherever you went, whenever you went there, your feet were going to get dirty. So the custom was, whatever home you entered in, it was traditional that at the door of that home, there would be a pitcher of water, there would be a basin, and there would be a towel. And either the individual coming in would wash their own feet, or a servant, and it was the job of the lowest servant or slave, would be at the door to greet the guests. They would sit down and their feet would be washed and refreshed. Now, you know, when you've gone camping and you got your sandals on and you're at the beach or in the mountains or whatever, and how sometimes you don't get to take a whole shower, but man, if you can just wash your feet before you get into bed, you feel a little refreshed, you feel a little clean. And so it's just a nice, refreshing thing to do. So the custom was that there would be someone there to wash their feet, but they borrowed this room. Jesus didn't own anything. So if you don't own anything, you're in a good company. He had to borrow a donkey, he had to borrow an upper room. He had to borrow a tomb when he was buried for 3 days. He only needed it for the weekend, no big deal. So there was no pre-arranged setup for a slave to be there to wash everybody's feet. So the disciples and Jesus, and by the way, the only individuals in the upper room were Jesus and his disciples. This is a private gathering. Can you imagine? I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. So they all get in there and they're all hungry and they're a bunch of guys. You know how a bunch of guys eat when the women aren't around, and they don't wash their feet. They probably didn't wash their hands, and they're grabbing the food and eating and having a good old time. But the customary foot washing there does not take place. Now, there's an interesting statement in Luke 22 about what the disciples at this moment in verse 4 and 5 of John 13 that they were doing. You know what they were doing? They were not only eating, they were debating, I would say arguing, who will be the greatest in the kingdom. I don't know why the Lord just didn't say, you know what, you guys, I'm going to fire you all. I'm tired of it. You've been with me almost 3 years now, and here you are quibbling over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And it could be that that motivated Jesus a bit too, to say, well, I got to start off with a lesson here on teaching you guys a little humility and that you walk as servants to others. So they were debating who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And they're halfway through the meal, their feet are still dirty. And all of a sudden, Jesus gets up. And try to think about what it was like. They thought, where's he going? What's he doing? And all of a sudden, he starts walking toward the pitcher and the bowl and the towel and the water, and they realized, no, he's gonna wash our feet. And I imagine that maybe the disciples among themselves said, you should have washed them, Peter, or John, you should have washed them, or Thomas, it was your turn, why didn't you wash the feet, you know? It's kind of like when you're at a meal and someone spills milk and everybody just stares at it. Ever had that happen? It's like no one wants to take the job to clean it up. It's like everyone just waits. Who's going to clean up the mess? So Jesus makes the move. He was first to move and he goes over there. And he first of all takes out his outer coat. It's called the tunic. And then he takes the towel and he wraps it around his waist. That was the badge of a slave. And then one by one, he goes around the outer dinner bed, washing the disciples' feet, who would include Judas Iscariot. If I were the Lord, I would have said, you know, I'm not washing your feet. He knew Judas would betray him, but he washed Judas's feet, and I believe he loved even Judas. You say, well, what's the lesson here? What's the picture here? The lesson here and the picture here, and I want you to notice the steps, perfectly illustrate Philippians chapter 2. Now, you got to write this down. We won't turn there and look at it, but you got to write it down. It's a famous passage known by theologians as the kenosis passage, which comes from the Greek phrase in Philippians 2, emptied himself or emptying. And so it means that Jesus, it says in Philippians 2, who though being in the very form of God, thought equality with God not something to hold on to, Paul says he what? Emptied himself. And then he took on himself the form of a servant. Catch that. And then he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him. Now look again with me at verse 4 and 5. he arose from supper and laid aside his garments. That is a beautiful picture of what Jesus did when he left heaven. He got off the throne. He laid aside the manifestation of his deity. He didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside the splendor and majesty of his deity. And then it says that he took a towel and girded himself. That is a beautiful picture of Jesus taking on the form of a servant. So it fits absolutely perfectly with Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. He left his throne in glory, laid aside his majesty and his splendor, and he took on him the badge of a servant, humility. He wrapped himself with a towel. So it's a living illustration of Christ leaving heaven, taking on humanity, and becoming a servant. And he washed them, and it's a picture of him washing us in his blood and forgiving our sins, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then he wipes them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So it's a living lesson on humility. And the Philippians passage is actually written by Paul to say, let the same mind, attitude, or outlook be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who left heaven, took on humanity, and he came and he served and suffered and died. So we're following Jesus Christ, who gave up voluntarily his place in heaven to take on humanity, to come and suffer and die. So it's a picture of Jesus, the sovereign, taking the place of the servant. All this in his hands, and yet he put it aside and took up a towel. The Father had put all authority into his hands, and yet he laid it aside and he took up a towel. Write down 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, in order that through his poverty we might be made rich. That's a description again of Jesus in heaven coming to earth in humility to die for us. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter says to us, be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Dwight Lehman Moody, the great American evangelist, said, we may be easily too big for God to use, but we can never be too small. I like that. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And by the way, you know what humility is? Humility is basically not thinking about yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not putting down yourself. It's not thinking too much of yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself. You know anyone like that? They're just really genuinely humble. They don't think about them. They're always thinking about others. They're concerned for others and helping others and serving others, and they're not thinking about them. That's the mark of a true Christian. A true Christian is humble like Jesus Christ. The Bible says the proud God knows far off. Pride is an abomination to God. But humility, the Bible says, God will exalt us in due time. Now the lesson that is next in verse 6 to 11, the second lesson, is a lesson in holiness. So Jesus wants his followers to be humble, and he wants his followers to be holy, verse 6 to 11. Then come he to Simon Peter. So we're right in the middle of the story, and it switches to a little episode between Jesus and Peter when he wanted to wash Peter's feet. So he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. No doubt with a tone of indignance and pride, and this is beneath you, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Simon, when he heard that, said unto him, well, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Let's go for it, Lord. Forget just the feet. Let's do a whole bod wash right now, you know. And Jesus said unto him, he that is washed need not save except to wash his feet. Peter, you've had a bath. All you need is your feet washed. He's kind of saying, cool your jets, Peter. Calm down. But he's clean every whit, and you are all clean, but you are clean, but not all, excuse me. For he knew, verse 11, who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. Now, the key to understanding this story, part of the story, is in verse 10. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed need not save, but to wash his feet. There are two completely different Greek words translated the same English word, wash, in verse 10. The first word, wash, here in the English translation is a Greek word that means full bath. The second word, wash, is a Greek word that means only washing part of your body. Maybe just washing your hands. Maybe just washing your face. Maybe just washing your feet. You don't always get to have a bath or shower before you go to bed. Maybe you had one earlier in the day and you don't really need a full bath, but your hands got dirty, your feet got dirty, your face got dirty. So you just wash a part of your body. Two separate Greek words. So what Jesus is saying, look, you've already had a bath. If you've already had a bath, then all you need is your feet washed. Why? Because that's what gets dirty when you walk from the bathhouse to the house. And the bathhouse was outside. They didn't have plumbing. They didn't have running water. So if you took a bath, put your sandals on, walked back to the house, now your feet are dirty. So if you had a bath, all you need now is your feet washed. But interesting that Peter, of all the disciples, said, Lord, this is beneath you. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't, I have no part with you. And that's another key word. The word part means participation. It has the idea of communion. It has the idea of fellowship. We can't really have a friendship, a relationship, if you don't have your feet washed. Now, what does this symbolize? It symbolizes that when you get saved, you are bathed. First word for wash, you've had a bath. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's called the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Bible uses the illustration of your conversion of being bathed, being washed. And it's the theological term is regeneration. I use that term a lot. I don't try to use it to, you know, let people know I understand theological terms. The other term that we're more familiar with is from John 3, born again. The same thing. Being born again is being regenerated. And if you haven't been born again or regenerated, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. If you haven't had the life of God renew you, you haven't been bathed by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the moment you are saved, you're born again, regenerated, it's the picture there that you've had a bath. Now what happens after you're saved? You have to walk through life. And the imagery there is as you walk through life from day to day, your feet get dirty, spiritually speaking. You think an evil thought, you say a bad word, you do something wrong, you have a wrong attitude, you sin against God, and you're like, wait a minute, I've already had a bath, but now I've sinned, so what do I do? 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, and listen carefully, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't need to get born again. And this story illustrates that you can only get born again once. Once you've been regenerated, you're saved. But you can be a son of God or a child of God, but you can be out of fellowship with God because sin blocks that relationship. So salvation starts with then a relationship that can be hindered by sin in your life. This is one of the things that hinders prayer. If you're saying, well, I pray and God doesn't answer my prayer, then you might ask yourself, is there some sin in your life that needs to be confessed and forsaken? God says, my arm is not short, my ear is not heavy, that I cannot help you, but your sins have separated you from your God. So I don't believe this conveys the loss of salvation. I believe it conveys the loss of fellowship. And that's what 1 John is all about. We say we walk in the light, but we live in the darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. We need to confess our sins and He will forgive us and cleanse us and we'll be restored in our relationship so that there's nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face I can see. Maybe you're here tonight. You were born again years ago, but you have really dirty feet right now. Don't take your shoes off. Spiritually speaking. And you're really drifted far from God. And maybe you're even deliberately getting your feet wet, practicing sinful things that are dishonoring God. You know that grieves the Holy Spirit? That quenches the Holy Spirit. It robs you of your joy. It robs you of your peace. It robs you of power in your life. It robs you of effective prayer life. It robs you of being an effective witness to others. But it's so easy to remedy if you repent, turn back to Jesus, and confess your sin. And when we confess 1 John 1:9, it means to agree with God that we've sinned. And then we forsake our sin. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So this picture here of this kind of episode between Jesus and Peter pictures the believer's need for daily cleansing and confessing. When you go to bed at night, maybe you think about things that you did that might grieve God or the Holy Spirit. You say, God, forgive me. Cleanse me from my sin. And guess what? He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's no sin that God will not forgive. The only sin He won't forgive is the one that you will not repent of. If you don't confess your sin, He won't forgive your sin. And then you live separated from God, and you don't want that at all. So this is a lesson in fellowship with God. So the doctrine of sanctification is the picture. Living a life of holiness. Keeping your heart clean. Confessing your sins. So we walk in humility, we walk in holiness, and thirdly and lastly, we walk in helpfulness or in servanthood. We want to serve others. So the story goes on in verse 12 to 17. After he had washed their feet, so finally Peter allowed him to wash his feet, and was sat down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you. Now, Jesus just told Peter, what I do now, you don't know, but you will know afterwards. And they probably wouldn't know till years afterwards. You know, the same thing is true in our lives. What God is doing now in your life, what God is allowing now in your life, you don't know, you don't understand. We can't always understand why God lets someone get sick and die, or why I lost my job, or why this happened to me. But when we get to heaven, we'll know all things. So we look through a glass dimly right now, but when we get to heaven, we'll see clearly face to face. So now he drives home the lesson he wants them to learn. So after he had washed their feet, he took his garments and he sat down again and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now, remember the steps of he got up from supper, laid aside his garment, put on a towel, took the basin and washed their feet. Now it reverses that. After he washed their feet, he took his garment back on, put his garment back on, and laid aside the towel. So the Bible teaches that Jesus not only came from heaven, but he's going to go back to heaven, and that he's laid aside his glory and splendor, that he's actually gone back to it in heaven. And when we get to chapter 17, he says, Father, I will that you restore me to the glory I have with you before the world was. So this is a picture, verse 12, of him going back to heaven. So he says, you call me, verse 13, Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given unto you, verse 15, an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, I love it, verse 17, happy are you if you do them. Now, what does Jesus mean in verse 14? You also ought to wash one another's feet. Some people conclude from that statement that we should have foot washing ceremonies. I don't believe that that's what Jesus was teaching or instituting. One of the reasons I don't believe that is that in the book of Acts, they never practiced it. And in the epistles, it's never commanded or instructed. So it's not really clearly taught by Jesus in the gospel. It's not practiced in the book of Acts. And it's not referred to in the epistles. So I don't think we should build a doctrine. Now, is it bad for a church to have a foot washing ceremony? No, that's perfectly fine. I don't think that I would go to one of those. Not because I don't want to wash someone's feet. I don't want anyone to see my feet. They're gnarly looking. And I'm sure that anyone who goes to a foot washing ceremony makes sure that they primp their feet looking good before they show up. You don't get your feet purposely all gnarly and ugly looking, like, wash those suckers, man. You don't do that. I mean, they're going to be looking perfect when you go. And how easy would it be to wash someone's feet and really disdain what you're doing and your heart's not right with God? You think that God's pleased with that? Okay, give me your stinky feet, I'll wash them. You know, I mean, it's a matter of the heart. Jesus is looking at the heart. And what I believe that Jesus is saying here, and it's so simple but simply profound, is that he wants us to serve one another. When he says, wash one another's feet, it means he wants us to serve one another. Now, to do that, you have to be part of a fellowship. And you have to be interacting with people. It can't just be church as a spectator sport. This is why it's so important that we gather to worship as the church. Because all the one another's in the Bible. How do you love one another, forgive one another, pray for one another, serve one another, provoke each other to love and good works if there's no one another's there? It's just you. But I think Jesus is simply saying, serve one another. Jesus said, he that would be the greatest among you, let him be what? The servant of all. Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a sacrifice for others. Everything about Jesus' earthly ministry was, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to serve others, and he was a servant to others. Now, he's given us an example to follow, verse 15. For I've given you an example. So this is a pattern, a picture, that you should do as I have done unto you. So if Christ lives in us as believers, and he does, and the Holy Spirit empowers us, then we should be living like Christ, serving others. And then he gives the principle in verse 16, for I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So I'm your Lord, you're not greater than me. I'm sending you, you're not greater than I am. So as I have come to serve others, you should also go out and be a servant to others. And then notice in closing this awesome blessing. If you know these things, happy are you if you what? Do them. Not know them, not talk about them, not analyze them, but do them. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. That's why I open with a statement, your actions speak louder than your words. You must do them. So again, a reference to knowing something, knowing these things and doing them. So we will be humble, we will be holy, and we will be happy as a result of being humble, holy, and helpful toward others. Now, when he says, happy are you if you do them. You know what that word happy means? It means blessed. That's what the word means. Same word used in Matthew 5 in what's called the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man or the woman. Oh, how happy and to be envied. And what it means is that God is actually smiling on you. It means that you have the approval of God. Max Lucado wrote a book on the Beatitudes and he called it The Applause of Heaven. I love that title. God is clapping for you. I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything cooler than to think of God clapping for me. You know, children just light up when they get their parents' approval. And they live so often for their parents' approval. And how wonderful it is to be a child of God and to live in what's called the fear of the Lord, which means I want His praise, I want His approval, I want His applause, I want to be happy. Now, how simple is this? You want to be happy? You want to be blessed? Be humble, be holy, and be helpful, be a servant to others. Amen? Let's pray.